Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 124, the second version. Now Israel may say, and that truly. We sing to the old 124th, number 185 in the Psalter. Psalm 124, the second version. Let us pray. Almighty God, we worship thee and we praise thy great and holy name, for thou hast manifested thy power in Jesus Christ thy Son and hast wrought in him a great and everlasting salvation, for all who trust in his name. We rejoice, O God, in the spiritual truth of these words that we have been singing together. We rejoice and marvel afresh at the great liberation that thou hast effected in the death and resurrection of thy Son, Jesus Christ, whereby thou dost break the bands of the prisoners and set them free into the glorious liberty of thy children. Teach us, we pray thee, O God, the meaning of this great deliverance, and grant unto us to know something of its power and something of its virtue in our hearts and our lives. For we come together before thee now, O God, in varying needs, and thou dost know them all. Thine all-seeing eye scans the hearts of thy people, and we cannot hide from thee. Thou readest us like a book, O God, and seest the secret bondages within us. Thou seest the grip that sin has laid upon our souls, and thou knowest the unavailing and often tearful wrestlings to set ourselves free into some kind of liberty and release. O God, we pray that in this evening hour thou wilt come to us and minister to us from thy living holy word, that we may not only understand what is the matter with us, but we may also understand what thou hast done to heal our woe in Jesus Christ and to set us free with a great liberation. Come to us then, O God Most High, by thy Holy Spirit in this evening hour, and may thy presence not only sanctify and hallow our worship, but make thy word live and be real to all our hearts. This is our prayer, O God. As we have cried so often unto thee, so we cry again. Wilt thou make thyself real unto us and give us to taste of the reality that is in the gospel of thy redeeming love? This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now would you like to sing some verses of hymn 535, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War with the Cross of Jesus Going on Before? We shall omit the third verse, not because it's important, but because the hymn is too long for our purposes this evening. The first two verses and the last two verses, and we're going to sing it to the well-known alternative tune that we sometimes use to the hymn Who is on the Lord's Side. You'll recognize it as soon as Miss Kerr plays it. 535.
Amen.
In the New Testament scriptures this evening, first of all, a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and then in Ephesians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and Ephesians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 10 at verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Just that there, and then Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. May God bless unto us these readings from his holy word. Some captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Hymn 149.
Come, O Lord, 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 come, O Lord
want you to think with me this evening of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And we continue this evening with a further follow-up from last week and the week before on what it means to be a Christian. A fortnight ago, those of you who were here will remember, we discussed the term Christian as it appears three times in the New Testament. And last Sunday evening, we went more deeply into the theology of the gospel, dealing with the themes of reconciliation and atonement, ending with Paul's moving appeal as ambassador for Christ, "We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And now this evening, the impressive statement by the same apostle about the Christian warfare. This then is what becoming a Christian leads to and ultimately involves. To become a Christian is to be called up for service. And you may remember that a week or two ago we used the illustration from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress of the man that Christian saw in the house of the interpreter, battling through to the table and saying, "Put my name down, sir." Well, this is what our names are put down for. We are enlisted in the King's army and committed to fight the battles of the Lord. Warfare. This is not the only metaphor in the New Testament used of Christian experience and Christian service, but it is an important one. And it has a good deal to tell us about the nature of the Christian gospel and about what happens when men become Christians. And I want first of all to underline two things that are of very considerable importance for us to know. The first is this: the concept of warfare, as we use it in relation to the gospel, entitles us to think of the state of mankind in its sin, the state which rendered the coming of Christ a necessity, as being something like a territory under enemy occupation. And this, in fact, is the imagery which the Apostle Paul uses elsewhere in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5, for example, where he speaks of the entrance of sin into the world and of sin subsequently reigning as king over mankind. Sin reigned unto death, and the word in the Greek means to reign as a king. And so the coming of the gospel is therefore like a counter-offensive by a liberating army thrusting forward to establish a bridgehead and to breach the defenses of the enemy. That's the kind of metaphor that the Apostle Paul is suggesting when he uses this term, warfare. And it may not be out of place at this point to pursue the analogy just a little, especially since in the Christian year we are now into Advent, For this is the kind of way that Paul seems to invite us to think about the gospel. In, for example, his famous statement in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, this is almost military language that Paul is using. And certainly, he is speaking of a divine strategy at work. In the fullness of the time, that is to say, at just the right moment, at the strategic moment from the divine standpoint, in the fullness of the time, something happened, and a bridgehead of grace was established in this fallen world, as the divine counteroffensive was initiated in the incarnation of the Son of God. That's the first thing. And the second is this. The second thing that the concept of warfare tells us is that prior to this divine visitation of which Paul speaks, mankind must be regarded as being in a state of rebellion and revolt. And this is exactly what is implied and indicated in the words that Paul uses here in this statement in 2 Corinthians 10. Because he's speaking about the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imagination, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What is this then if it isn't a description of the nature of human sin? And a description of it in terms of rebellion and revolt on man's part against God. Well, let's look at this for a moment or two. Look at the nature of the human predicament. There are, in fact, two distinct emphases in Scripture on the nature of man's sin. One of these emphases, which we have been stressing quite frequently in the past months, is the pathos and the tragedy and the lostness of man's state. And take the word lostness either spiritually, or intellectually, or psychologically, or any other way. The lostness of man's state. The fugitive and vagabond on the earth type of thing, which calls forth the compassion and the pity of the Father's heart. Now, that's an undoubted emphasis in the Scriptures. And we've seen this emphasis in our past studies. But the other, which Paul happens to be stressing here, and which must never be forgotten or minimized, is the idea of man in revolt. And it's this I want you to examine with me now. Some of you at least will be familiar with the second half of chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Romans, which some people think is the darkest and most terrible piece of writing in the New Testament. In this passage, Paul describes the ugly reality of human sin in graphic and telling phrases. And I want to read some of these phrases to you now. This is what he says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And if you're reading the RSV or any of the modern renderings, you'll probably find that it renders that last phrase in verse 18, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And the idea there is that of deliberate suppression, opposition to the truth, refusal of the truth, repudiation of the truth and its message. And it is this that kindles the divine anger. Men who, face to face with the truth, tramp it down, look it in the eye and say, "No, thank you," and suppress it. Again, a little later on, he describes what these same men do. This terrible passage when he speaks of their knowing God when they knew God. They're without excuse, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Notice the word, this is the same word as Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 10. Vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Notice these words. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Suppression of the truth, holding down the truth in unrighteousness. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And this, be it noted, is simply a commentary on Genesis chapter 3, which records the tragedy of the fall of man and comments on the attitude of Adam and Eve after their disobedience, when they hid from God, no longer wanting association with him. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. He was an embarrassment to them. Now you see, at the heart of this attitude, there is an inner core of revolt. This is what we must see. A secret citadel where man is determined to live in independence of God. And this is the essence of sin. The satanic temptation in the Garden of Eden, we must remember, was to throw off the rule of God and to become independent of him, to set up in competition against him. "Ye shall be as gods," said the tempter, "knowing good and evil." And he dangled this tempting bait before man. And man accepted the bait and sought to be in competition with God. Now, as I say, this is the essence of human sin. The desire for freedom. And it may not be out of place to make comment in terms of what we know today as the permissive society. For this is what lies behind the permissive society in its broadest sense. Desire for freedom. Freedom from moral standards. Freedom from everything that seems to restrict man's freedom to be himself. And this is why the permissive society must necessarily regard the Christian faith as restrictive, cramping, negative, a frustrating concept, crippling in the bondage that it imposes upon man's free spirit and his independent activity, upon his independence of life. Now, this is just the essence of sin. This is the biblical teaching,
about the nature of sin. And it is this kind of revolt that Paul has in mind here, and concerning which he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the breaching of that stronghold. That's the point. Now you see, here is the tragedy of the situation. In doing this, man in his search for freedom precisely loses freedom. Because his refusal of God means and entails a perverted use of his original freedom. What do I mean by that? Well, God made man free as a moral agent. To be made in the image of God means, amongst other things, to be made the kind of person who can make a response to God. And God made man to make the response of yes to him. But obviously, in his freedom, it was open to him to make the response no. And that was the perverted use of his original freedom. And because man put his original freedom to a perverted use in this way, it means that a fatal contradiction invades his nature, through which his real original humanity becomes perverted and distorted. And in opting for independence of God, he has alienated himself from true freedom, which is found only in God. Because, of course, God made man for freedom. Only the freedom that God wanted to give man was freedom in him and in fellowship with him. A freedom which man has never suspected was there until his sightless eyes are opened to see its glorious and exciting and thrilling reality in the gospel. But you see, the so-called freedom that man finds in asserting his independence of God is all a cheat. Independent man's will is never truly his will. It lies under the dominion and domination of an alien and perverted power. So that, and this is the tragic paradox inherent in all this. This stronghold idea, which expresses on the one hand man's revolt against God, man's holding out against God, his barricading himself against God, is at the same time a bondage from which man has no escape. He has shut himself up in this stronghold in defiance of God. But he has thereby shut himself up in a bondage from which he cannot escape. The rebel has become a prisoner of his own making. Now this throws a good deal of light on the kind of warfare that Paul is waging in the gospel, and which he describes here in the words of our text. Because it is a twofold warfare. It is on the one hand an attack on a rebel position, but it is also at the same time a rescue mission and a breaking open of the prison camp of sin. And that is why we can never think of this matter purely in terms of man's revolt, but must always bring in this other aspect which commands the compassion and the pity of God.
He comes, the prisoners to relieve in Satan's bondage held. The gates of brass before him burst, the iron fetters yield. Now, do you see this tragic paradox? Man opting for independence of God, barricading himself in, shutting himself in his stronghold, keeping God out, thereby making himself a prisoner. Opting for freedom, he loses freedom. This is the tragic paradox of human sin. And perhaps this describes some of you here this evening. The barriers are up. Don't come too near me, God. I'll examine you, but don't you examine me. I'll consider you and your gospel. I'll put you under the microscope, but don't be too personal. You know, there's so much insincerity in men's minds and hearts when they speak about spiritual things and about religion. They tend to think, and they want to think, in terms of a God who is comfortably at a distance, who can be discussed in absentia. But that's not how it is at all. The real God is a God who is always on the initiative, as we were dealing with a few weeks ago in Psalm 139. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. There is no escape from this God. And that's why the barriers go up. That's not what we tell ourselves, of course. We take refuge in some sort of withering comment. Oh, that's sheer emotionalism. And so on and so forth. But we need to be very, very sure that the accusation of emotionalism is not just a part of the barrier behind which we're hiding from this all too present God. Here then are the two aspects: man in revolt, in his stronghold, man a prisoner. Now let me say something about the weapons that Paul speaks of. What are the weapons that Paul refers to here as being mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds? What are the weapons by which Paul breached the strongholds and cast down imaginations and every high thing exalting itself against the knowledge of God? Well, we're fortunately able to answer this question from Paul's own writings in the Ephesian epistle, as we saw a moment or two ago, where he speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the weapon of all prayer. This is the weapon, the word of God, the word of the gospel, the message of grace. This is the weapon backed by the prayers of the faithful that can do these things. In the chapter we were studying last Sunday evening, you remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul called this the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. In this very same epistle, earlier in the epistle, Paul speaks of being able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And he goes on in the next chapter to say, seeing we have this mercy, as we have seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. And then he goes on to say, God, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts
to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the weapon. This message is the power by which Paul was able to breach the strongholds of the hearts of men. And later in this epistle, in chapter 8, Paul says, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." This then is the weapon with which he went to battle against the entrenched rebellion of the human spirit. I was forcibly reminded, as I was thinking of these things, of the story of David and Goliath in the Old Testament. You recall how the youthful David spurned the offer of King Saul's heavy armor to go and fight with the giant of Philistia. He had not proved them. And when he went out with his sling and five pebbles, the Philistine giant mocked him and was enraged at his temerity and impudence. But David said, "You come to me armed with sword and spear, but I come in the name of the living God, whose armies you have defied." And it only took one pebble to finish him off. Because the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. But I want you to look first of all in this consideration at what these weapons did to Paul. And I've been wondering whether there is an autobiographical note in this emphasis here. Because who could have been more in revolt against the gospel than Paul? What a stronghold he built against the Lord. What imaginations erected against him, and high things exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. Listen to these words, words we've often quoted. "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, and having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities." That was the stronghold that was Saul of Tarsus. And never was there a bitterer one, or a more resolute one, as he gritted his teeth against the encroachment of this cursed gospel that had stirred him and disturbed him far more than he was prepared to admit. But the battle was engaged, the gospel was proclaimed, and his soul was exposed to the preaching of the apostles, unlearned and ignorant men though they were. And prayer was made by the church for his soul. Oh yes. Have you ever noticed the significance of a simple word in the last chapter of Romans? Let me just read this to you. This is the chapter of greetings that Paul sent with the Roman epistle. And in verse 7 he said, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Here's Paul's cousins, Andronicus and Junia. And they were converted before the Apostle Paul was. Do you not think that they would have prayed for their rebellious cousin as he breathed out threatenings and slaughters against the Christian church? Of course they must have. And they used the weapon of all prayer. But battle was joined and the entrenched position began to crumble and the imaginations were cast down and from the dust of the Damascus Road a voice, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Capitulation. The rebel lays down his arms and the prisoner was set free. Rise, said the risen Christ, rise, stand upon thy feet. And Paul rose a free man. To newness of life he comes, the prisoners to relieve, in Satan's bondage held. Here then is the pattern. In the absolute sense, taking the picture in its widest canvas, the divine visitation in the fullness of the time, 2,000 years ago, the divine counteroffensive in the gospel. This is the master stroke of God. Ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We've been studying John's Gospel on Wednesday evenings and have seen how John plays with words in that glorious Gospel of his. And in the first chapter he gives us a trinity of words, life, light, power. These constitute the richness of the Son of God. But at the end of the Gospel record, we find not light, but darkness, not life but death, not power but weakness. And the Son of God hung on the cross, an object of weakness, in the darkness, and gave up his soul unto death. He poured out his soul unto death, that we through his poverty, that poverty, might be rich. The divine exchange that we were speaking of last Sunday evening. This then is the divine initiative, the divine visitation, the counteroffensive, the bridgehead of grace that has breached the walls of sin in the world. And this message of something done once for all, God has committed to us, his servant. Go, proclaim it, he says, in my stead. And he gives us this assurance that when we proclaim it, the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to apply it personally to the hearts of men. And this divine invasion is reenacted, so to speak. And the once-for-all divine visitation happens over again in men's lives. This is how it was with Paul. The apostles were witnesses of his death and resurrection. The once-for-all act of God which has wrought reconciliation and redemption and atonement in the world once for all and forever. By one sacrifice he hath offered himself once for all for the sins of men. And then these very same apostles were bidden, go and preach it. And they did. And here in Saul of Tarsus was a microcosm of the whole picture. Here in Saul of Tarsus's heart, there was a parable of the tragedy of human sin, and this is true of every man's heart, a microcosm of this story. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the preaching of the gospel, the wonderful thing is that the divine visitation happened once again. the stronghold was breached and cast down, and the imaginations were hurled to the dust, and the prisoner was set free. In the fullness of the time, God sent his Son into the world. That's the once-for-all visitation. But he also sends his Spirit into the hearts of men to make that once-for-all reality, once-for-all visitation, a reality today. And this he does in the preaching of the gospel, as we were reading this morning. You see it? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are this, and they are mighty through God to the breaking down of the stronghold of sin, the barriers and barricades that men pile up against God and against knowledge of God. What is it we sometimes sing in that lovely old hymn by Charlotte Elliot? Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. That's what this means. And finally, the end product, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, this recalls men to their origin, brings them back to their true being, and thus to true freedom. The circle comes full round, you see. The trouble started when man opted for independence of God, because that seemed to offer freedom, and instead of freedom, captivity, bondage, misery. And when the barriers are breached, and the imaginations cast down, and every thought led into captivity to the obedience of Christ, man becomes himself again. And the spell is broken. Man becomes himself only when he comes back to God, when he surrenders his so-called independence and its false imagined freedom. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. Let me put it this way in closing. Here is the stronghold, and inside, a man with the sword. A brave warrior he is, hurling defiance at God, daring all comers. Brave warrior, yes, maybe, but he's a tragicomic figure because he can't get out. The door's locked and he hasn't got a key. That's his tragedy, and that's his pathos. And Paul comes not with a sword, but with a word of hope. A word about Christ. Ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can picture Paul standing outside that fastness of stronghold, saying, you in there, listen. Listen to this. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. That's all. That's all he says. That's all there is to say. That's all that the other apostles said at any time in Paul's hearing before he was converted. And that's what did it. The barricades began to crumble. The imaginations cast down. And from the dust of the Damascus road, a voice, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" "Rise, stand upon thy feet." Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The warfare, the weapons, the gospel, the hope of man. Let us pray. Our gracious God, who in the fullness of the time, our fullness of the time, didst send forth thy Son into the world to live and die and rise again for our salvation, grant that by thy mighty Holy Spirit now strongholds may be breached and imaginations and high things cast down and every thought brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, in which captivity there is perfect freedom and the glorious liberty of the children of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 40. Hark the glad sound, the Saviour comes, the Saviour promised long. Let every heart exult with joy, and every voice be song. Hymn number 40.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.